I'd like to begin this morning, with the help of God, a few studies in the book of Job. One of the most intriguing, fascinating, and yet baffling books, I suppose, in all the Bible. And so the subject as announced in the calendar is, Let's Meet Job. And I'm going to ask you to turn to a New Testament text. If you have your New Testament, turn to James chapter 5. That's the book that follows Hebrews. Hebrews and then James, and the fifth chapter, if you will. The fifth chapter of James and verse 11. James 5 and 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. After all, it's the end that counts. You've seen the patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. And sometimes I've been tempted to write in the margin of my Bible these words, yes. Not only have I heard of the patience of Job, but I've heard of his impatience as well. Because that stands out in the book. That's very conspicuous. But God overlooks that, and he says, you've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. About 27 years ago, when the Emmaus Bible School was founded in the city of Toronto, Canada, a couple of my associates who were with us at the beginning of the work asked me if I would take on, in connection with various subjects, teaching subjects, if I would undertake to teach a Bible survey course, particularly the Old Testament. Now, the dimensions of that course were simply this, that it was my responsibility to lead the entire student body through each book of the Old Testament in summary form. That is, there were two or three lectures on Genesis, two or three lectures on Exodus, on Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, right through to the book of Malachi. I must confess to you this morning that it was a very appealing suggestion, but it was also a forbidding suggestion, and I'll tell you why. There were two books in the Old Testament that I just did not understand. They were the books of Job and the Song of Solomon. Now, it's very easy to select texts out of these two books. That's not difficult. But the assignment that was given me was to present the thrust of the book itself, to stand away back from it, and to answer such questions as these. Why is this book included in the Old Testament? What is the direction of the book? What is the purpose of the book? What is the value, the lesson of the book? What are its main highways and arteries? Frankly, I didn't understand that. And I went through a great deal of soul searching in view of that. I knew I was going to be facing about 150 teen young people every day for 1 hour, 50 minutes to be exact. And these kids were going to challenge, and they were going to argue, and they were going to demand proof for the thesis and so on. And frankly, I like that. That makes us think. And so, I went through more soul-searching and exercise about the book of Job than any book in the Bible. I remember pacing the floor. I cried to God. I read the commentary. I consulted with knowledgeable brethren. And I prayed and agonized before God. I knew it was coming up, and I had to have the answer. And I believe, friends, that God heard and answered the cries of my heart. And I want to say that the book of Job became especially significant to me and has been a great blessing in my life. And in the places where I've gone and tried to share some of these things, I think there's been more response to the talks on Job than perhaps any other book that I've undertaken to teach. And I want to just share a few of the broad outlines of this book together with you as we study them morning after morning. Now, the book of Job is one of what we call the experience books of the Old Testament. And as you're saying, well, what do you mean by that? I want to say that there are five great experience books in the Old Testament, and they are very largely Hebrew poetry. I refer to Job, the Psalms, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These are the poetic books of the Old Testament. Now, they're couched not in English poetry, but rather Hebrew poetry, which places a great emphasis in the thought on what is called parallelism. Now, this applies to these books, and the authors of these five books give us a reflection, a declaration of their deep souls' experiences. That's why I think the Psalms are so beloved to the Lord's people, because when we come to the Psalms, we feel we're looking into a mirror, and our hearts are saying, that's me. That's why I've been there, David. I understand something of the throes through which you're passing. I understand something of your moods and something of your sorrows and something of your joys. For after all, as I've said a dozen times from this platform Sunday morning, human nature, fallen human nature, never changes. It's basically the same today as it was in Bible time. And men react today the way they did in Bible time. And so as I come to the book of Job, I see, friends, a reflection of human experience among the Lord's professed people under any land or any culture. Now, just a few introductory words. Let me give you, if I may, the backdrop of the book. And this may seem to be a little bit dry. However, bear with me before we move into the story itself. The author of the book of Job is not declared in the Bible. It may have been that he himself wrote it after all of his turbulent experience. I don't know. Some commentaries feel that Moses was the author of the book of Job and that he wrote it during the 40 years he was keeping sheep for his father-in-law in the land of Midian. I don't know. I'll ask Moses when I meet him. I don't know whether he wrote it or not. It doesn't matter, I suppose, too much. Behind the human instrument was the divine, supervising, all-knowing, Holy Spirit of God. Holy men of God, speak, says Peter, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right. The book of Job antedates the law. It was written, obviously, long before Sinai. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the oldest books in existence today. Now, the style of the book is perhaps interesting. The book begins with prose. The first two chapters of the book of Job are prose. And in chapters 3, right through to chapter 42, or the end of 41, is poetry. And then the last chapter, 42, we return from poetry to prose again, because the bulk of it is Hebrew poetry. Therefore, it's classified in the poetical books. But bear this in mind, the first two chapters are prose, and the epilogue, that is the conclusion, is also prose. Now then, a word as to the division. I said already that the book of Job has 42 chapters. There are five main divisions. First of all, there's the prologue. That word simply means the introduction, and that occupies chapters 1 and 2, the prologue. That's followed by the dialogue. You say the what? The dialogue. And that occupies chapters 3 right through to 31. And it is a battlefield of argument and exchange between Job, poor, afflicted Job on the ash heap and his three so-called friends. That's the dialogue. And I tell you, the shot and shell, the verbal shot and shell passes between Job and his three so-called friends in that large section of the book, chapters 3. down to 31. Third, there's the speech of Elihu. I'm looking forward to meeting Elihu. He comes on the scene in chapter 32 and goes and speaks to chapter 37. Fourth division is the voice of the Lord himself. Chapters 38 to 41. The Lord moves into that drama and God speaks to his afflicted servant, Job. And then the fifth and last division is the epilogue or the conclusion, and that occupies the 42nd chapter. It's the story of Job's repentance. Now, the question arises, why this book? Why is it included in the Bible? What's it all about? I'm aware of the fact that perhaps numbers of you here this morning never took time out even to read the book. I suggest that you make a fresh resolution. Now, you may not understand all the thrust of the arguments and what they're saying in this paragraph and so on, but I want you to get the main division or the main purpose of the book. I believe that the chief purpose of the book of Job is not to solve the problem of pain, but rather to demonstrate the truth and the necessity for repentance. Repentance? Yes. Let me anticipate by saying that this gentleman, Job, was the best man that earth could produce. I repeat that statement with emphasis. Job, by heaven's own yardstick, was the best man that earth could produce. And yet when the living God got through with that man, despite of all his excellencies, Job is brought to self-abasement. Job is brought to repentance and contrition and cries out, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see of thee, and behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I am vile and I repent in dust and ashes. When he came to that place, all the pent-up blessing of God, all the mighty river of heaven's blessing, the dam burst, flowed into the life of this man, and God lifted him and exalted him and blessed him as none other. Is it not significant this morning, my friends, that when God wants to demonstrate the necessity for self-judgment and repentance, he doesn't pick up the worst man, he picks up the best man. Had God said now, we shall have a lesson on repentance, I'll show you that it's necessary for a man to humble himself. Let's go to the Bowery. Let's go to Skid Row. Supposing you were to pick up a poor, bleary-eyed, drunken sot, a man who's burned out his stomach with alcohol, a man who is a reprobate. And he insists that this man has to repent in order to be right with God. We'd all agree with the verdict. We say, of course the man needs to repent. Look at him. He's a moral shambles. But of course, I have never been drunk. I don't know what the cursed stuff smells like either. I pay my debts. I am a good patriotic American. I look after my family. I think I'm a creditable businessman, a husband, a neighbor. Of course, that man needs to repent. But not I. I don't live on the same street. I don't move in the same company. And as a result, I become a Pharisee.
Is that, thank God, I'm not like other men?
I'm good enough for God as I am. I'm a church member. I'm religious. I've been baptized. I take the communion. Name it!
I've performed it.
I do it. See, my friends, this absolutely destroys the grace of God. And it brings the creature whose heart is sinful, brings him up to say, I'm good enough for God without any of your grace. I deserve thy salvation. Open the door for me. Prepare a seat for me. But I have won my way here. I take my own passage. When God wants to illustrate repentance, he did not take up the poor, broken derelict from Skid Row. He picked up the best man that earth could produce. And if the best man isn't good enough for God, then, my friends, where does that leave the rest? You see the force of that? What about this man, Job? There are four things postulated of Job. Number one, he was a very rich man. Second, he was a respected man. Third, he was a righteous man. Fourth, he was a tested man. Now, let's go back for a moment. I said he was a rich man. That is an understatement. Look at Job chapter 1. Is your Bible open? I hope it's open. How many of you got your Bibles here this morning? Hold them up, will you? Hold them up, way up, all over the place. So good. Bibles everywhere. Excellent. Always bring your Bible. All right, Job chapter 1. Now, look at verse 3. I said he was a rich man. Verse 3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 7,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that, what? This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And that was saying something, folks. For the East was the cradle of culture. It was the cradle of science. It was the cradle of man's progress. The East was the greatest. Turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Job. Now Job has been stripped. We'll come to that, but I'm just anticipating. 29th chapter of Job. Poor old Job, he's been stripped of everything. He's lost everything that he has. And he's crying out in verse 2 of chapter 29, Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter. Wasn't 70 cents a pound then, I suggest. When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. He was a wealthy man. Extremely. He was the most wealthy man. He had it. He had the world in his lap. But there's something more than riches. More important than riches. He was also a respected man. Now, chapter 29. All rich men are not respected men. Some rich men are despised. But Job was not only rich, but he was respected. Chapter 29 again. Verse 7. When I went out to the gate. Now he's reminiscing on his days of his greatness. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my feet in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the aged rose and stood up. He said, here comes Job. Here comes Job. The young fellows vanished. The old men stood up out of deference and respect for Job. Verse 9, the princes refrained talking, and they laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it left me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as the robe and the diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was eye to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. Verse 21. Unto me men gave ear and waited,
and kept silence at my counsel?
After my words, they spake not again. My speech dropped upon them.
So, you had the last word.
That's right.
When a subject came up among the ancients for discussion, and Job appeared on the scene, when Job walked into the midst,
all the old men stood up.
They listened. And Job became an oracle. His pronouncements were final. He had the last word.
Verse 22, after my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. Verse 25, I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army and one that comforteth the mourners. But now, chapter 30, but now, they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock.
Wow. How's that? He says, but now, the kids come up and they mock me and they spit at me and they stick out their tongues at me and they make a fool of me.
He says, those boys' fathers, I wouldn't have even put them with the dogs of my flock when I was in prosperity. What a change for Job.
But Job, before his trial came, was not only rich, but he was respected.
Third, better still, or best of all, Job was righteous.
Now, all rich men are not respected men. And all rich and respected men are not righteous men.
But Job had all three. Now go back to chapter 1.
Verse 1.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and righteous, upright, and one that feared God and renounced evil.
He was the most righteous man on the earth.
Who said so?
God said so.
Look at verse 8. God is now speaking to Satan. Verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?
Well, now, what does this mean? God says he was righteous. God says that he feared God
and he renounced evil.
Does that mean he was sinless?
Oh, no.
It simply meant, friends, that so far as the externals were concerned, he could say with Paul on a later occasion, touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. There was no one in Israel that could point a finger at Job or Paul and say, hey, brother, wait a minute. You've transgressed that commandment. Hey, you've broken that law of God outwardly. He has measured up. He conforms to the requirements of the Lord God in every respect. He had top marks. So far as the standards of earth were concerned, he had no peer whatsoever. He was a rich man, he was a respected man, and he was a righteous man without any charge, unimpeachable. This was Job's character. And the curtain goes down on Act 1. For the book of Job is a drama. At the end of Act 1, and the curtain goes down, it goes down upon a man who was, to use a colloquial expression, sitting pretty. He had it. It arrived. Venerable. Wealthy. God-fearing. Respectable. A man of unimpeachable character. The curtain goes down. When the curtain rises on Act 2 in the book of Job, we're transported from earth to heaven. You ever think you'd like to take a peek into heaven? What's going on up there? Is heaven interested in earth?
Yes.
Is the Lord God interested in these little human ants that are crawling around this earthly anthill? Yes. Does he know their names? Yes. Does he love them? Yes. Is his desire to bless them and prosper them? Yes. Does he? When the curtain goes up, we're in heaven. What do we find? There comes a day when the sons of God present themselves before the Lord God, and Satan comes among them. Hello, what's this? What is going on? There's a day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. You get that in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1. Two separate days. Now let me explain. I believe that the Bible teaches that there are periodic occasions, how frequent, I don't know, when all the angels, good or evil, holy angels or unholy angels, are summoned to the presence of the Most High for either punishment or praise to give an account of their stewardship. Now that's a statement that calls for some proof. I believe the first chapter and the second chapter of Job proved that. I believe that there's a mysterious passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 that proves it, where Jesus Christ our Lord said to his disciples one day, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath demanded to have you all that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. To me, that's an amazing insight into what goes on behind the scenes. Satan had gone into the presence of God before Peter ever denied his Lord with oaths and curses, and Peter had been demanded by Satan to go into Satan's sieve. And the devil said to God, you know that man Satan, Peter down there, you think he's real, don't you? I'll prove to you that he really is not real at all. I'll shake him up, and then he'll come out in his true colors. And the Lord said, go ahead and do it. Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. He didn't say, I'm going to pray for you after you fall. He said, I've already prayed for you. So that before Peter's fall, Satan had been having an eye on him, and the Lord had had an eye on him. And the Lord had prayed for him. Isn't that wonderful? Now come back to the book of Job. The sons of God here are not human beings at all. The sons of God are angels. Why is that? Well, very obviously, God is the Father of spirits. By the way, and this is for those of you who are a little more mature, if it said God were the Father of souls, that would make him the Father of the animal. For animals have souls, mortal souls. The soul of the animal perishes with the body. But it doesn't say he's the Father of souls, it says he's the Father of spirits. And that implicates that he's the Father of the angels by creation, not redemption. Now get it straight. He's not the Father of angels by redemption, he's the Father of angels by creation. And the Father summons all these spirits, good and evil. You get another insight into it in 1 Kings chapter 22. Now you'll have to read that story when you go home. It'll make your hair stand up. The 1 Kings chapter 22, where all the host of heaven is summoned before the Lord God to give an account of their stewardship. Now, on this occasion, the sons of God are all there. They're referred to in the 38th chapter of the same book of Job as celebrating in creation's morning. They are angels without question. They're not human beings. They're summoned in the presence of God, and Satan comes among them. How come? Where did he come from? Well, he originally was an angel. He was the highest of all the angels that God ever produced. And he fell through pride and self-will and became what he is, the devil, a rebel spirit. And he is summoned before the Most High. And the Lord God challenges Satan, Lucifer, now becomes Satan, which means adversary, and says, where did you come from? He said, from walking up and down in the earth. I've been investigating the earth. Didn't you give me the earth in the first place? Wasn't that my sphere that you appointed me? That's what I'm doing. I'm walking up and down in the earth. I'm investigating. I'm watching, and so on. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job down there, that there's none like him in all the earth? An upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Have you considered him? And the devil, in effect, says, have I considered him? Are you insisting that he serves you because of what you are? Are you unaware of the fact that he gets some pretty generous bonuses from you? You've blessed him in everything he has. He's blessed in basket and in store. He's prospered to the dizzy heights of unexcelled prosperity. Who wouldn't be good under circumstances like that, eh? You think he loves you because of what you are. He loves you because of your handouts. You see, you're not so good that men will love you in spite of their circumstances. Men simply respond to you and do what you tell them because you're good to them, and it pays them to be good. It's their advantage to be good, and they're pious because they're prosperous. And he throws down a slanderous challenge to the living God, and he slanders the character of God, and God took up the challenge. The devil says you put a hedge around that man. In fact, you put three hedges around him. You put a threefold line of defense around Job. You put a hedge around him. Now, is your Bible open to verse 10? Look at verse 10. Now, the devil's talking. Verse 9, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not put an hedge about him, number 1, and about his house, number 2, and about all that he has, number 3, on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land, but put forth now thine hand, and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. Notice, Christian friends, a threefold hedge around him. This microphone here represents Job. A hedge about him, number 1. A hedge about his family. That's the second line of defense. His house. And the third, and the outer perimeter, all that he hath, that's his business. His sheep. Think of it. Angels were looking after his sheep and camels and all the rest of it. His business. There was a hedge around all that he had. And you know, the devil had been scrutinizing that hedge. And the devil had been looking over that hedge with the closest of inspection, looking for weak spots. He got through that hedge at Job's flocks and herds and Job's family and then Job himself. And the devil couldn't even get through the outer perimeter. Couldn't get through the outer hedge. Three hedges. I'm glad, my friends, I'm a Christian. I believe today that God puts a hedge about his beloved people who trust him. And I don't believe the devil can get through that hedge apart from the permissive will of God. He's got pretty sharp eyes, and he knows every weak spot, but he couldn't make a breakthrough. Not one. He could not penetrate the defenses of Job and his holdings apart from the permissive will of God. He says, I checked that hedge. I know something of its strength. You won't let me get at him. You let me get at what he has. Let me strip him of his business, and I'll prove to you that he'll curse you to your face. God said, all right, go ahead. And by the permissive will of the Most High, hedge number 1, in fact, hedge number 1 and number 2, were breached, and Satan moved in. And the story, my friends, that follows, is a story of disaster upon disaster. And those blows that fell upon Job came in like sledgehammer blows, and they were accumulative. One follows another. There came a messenger unto Job and said the oxen were plowing, and the asses were feeding beside them. By the way, every local church has oxen and asses. Which are you? The oxen were plowing. The oxen were plowing. The asses were feeding. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they had slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and Ionium escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God, that was the lightning, is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And Ionium escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, had slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and Ionium escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another, said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder mother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and he fell upon the young man, and they are dead. And Ionium escaped alone to tell them. Four hammer blows rained in upon Job, one after another, one after another. Job is stripped. His business has gone into bankruptcy. Everything he has is gone. His children are dead. What did he do? Brother said to a friend of mine, you know what the most amazing thing about the book of Job is? He said, no. He said, the most amazing thing about the book of Job is that he could shave his head after that. He said, my hand would have been trembling so much it had cut my scalp off. Shaved his head. His hand must have been steady. He shaved his head, verse 20, and he fell on the ground and cursed God, did he?
Oh, no. Hey, worship.
And he said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God gave us 10 grandchildren. First grandchild we lost. Dear little girl, Kathy Clark. Very serious infection of the eye. Took her 11 months. As that little casket was carried out, Mother and Daddy said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's faith to say that. Those aren't just words. Oh, they're words to us. But my friends, when you're looking at a little white casket and your only child is carried out, delivered. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worshiped the Lord. Stripped to worship. And at the next scene in heaven, when the curtain goes up on Act 3 of the drama, the Lord claims the victory. My friends, you know this God of Job? He's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And God has come out to you and to me in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And God in the person of Christ has died for us on the cross, and he has provided full, free, and eternal salvation to all who will come and just acknowledge their need and their brokenness and say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what brings the blessing. This is what brings salvation. Will you trust him as your Savior and acknowledge him as your Lord today? But if you have trusted him as your Savior and you've never been baptized as a believer, perhaps you'd like to really pray about that and search what God says about it in the book of the Acts. Perhaps you'd like to meet with some of us this afternoon at 3 o'clock for a few minutes by way of explanation and instruction. How about it this morning? Do you have any spiritual hunger in your heart? I'd be very, very happy to talk to you personally before you leave. Shall we pray together? Now, our God and Father, as we close our Bibles and bow our heads, we thank thee that thou art the God who art in control of all the forces of adversity, and thou dost even make the devil and his servants to fulfill thy sovereign purposes. Oh, we rejoice this morning that thou, the Lord, sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forevermore. We thank thee for the gift of thy grace in Christ our Lord and Savior. We pray thee that if there should be some here this morning who do not know thee through him, that they may get this matter settled before they leave the building. In his name,